Good afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon. Our format is simply to have an open phone line for you for the next hour, commercial free, just taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, feel free to give us a call. I'll be glad to talk to you about whatever subject you bring up. You can call to disagree with the host, too, if you want to. So the number to call is 844-484-5737. That number again is 844-484-5737. Now, as I've been telling you, I'm spending the week in the Seattle area, and I'm speaking every night in different locations in Western Washington. Tonight, I'm speaking in Lake Forest Park, which is near Kenmore in Washington, not too far from Seattle. And that meeting is going to be from 6:30 to 8 o'clock tonight. I'll be teaching there. And we have other meetings each of the other nights of the week through Friday. If you're interested in those, you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and look under announcements, and you'll find the locations and the times of each of these meetings and the subject matter that I'll be speaking on. Now, yesterday I mentioned that at one of my speaking engagements on Sunday night, I had a translator. I was speaking to a Korean language group and had a Korean translator. And the next morning I found out that he tested positive with COVID. Well, I have no concerns about my health. I've had COVID before. It wasn't a big thing. I have antibodies still. I don't think I'm going to get the disease. My only concern is that there are people who are afraid of the disease and would be probably upset if I didn't let you know that I was exposed to somebody who has COVID. In my opinion, we are probably all exposed to people who have COVID on a daily basis, and it means next to nothing as far as I'm concerned. However, because someone did show some concern, I went out and got a COVID test yesterday and took it, and it came up negative, but of course it might be too soon for it to show up. So I can't guarantee that I'm not a carrier. I have no reason to believe that I am. If you're worried about COVID, you may want to change your plans if you were planning to come to the meetings, or you can come to the meetings and just keep your distance from me. But I don't really think that people who come are in any danger, for me anyway. I just feel, again, because of that and because it is a concern to many people, I should let people know. All right. Our lines are full, so we're going to go directly to the phones and talk first of all to Cody from Baytown, Texas. Hi, Cody. How you doing?
Hi. Good afternoon, Steve. Good to speak with you.
Pretty hot down there, I hear.
Yeah, I was going to say, actually, that I'm glad for you that you're experiencing that. What's the temperature like there in Washington State?
It's probably in the 60s. It might be in the 70s at this moment. I'm not sure. I'm indoors.
Yeah, I used to live there in Washington State. I lived in Sequim. As a matter of fact, you took a call from Sequim before, and I was surprised that you pronounced it correctly, you know, but I'm sure you're familiar with that, the Washington area, evidently.
Yeah, pretty much. Go ahead.
Okay.
What's your question?
Well, my question involves, it's in Acts chapter 19, verse 15. It's when the seven sons of Sceva are casting out evil spirits. And anyway, in that verse, the unclean spirit responds and says, "Jesus I know and Paul I know, but who are you?" And there's two Greek words used. The first in association with Jesus is gnosko, and the second regarding Paul is epistemi. And I'm just wondering, is that correct to assume that, is the unclean spirit insinuating that he has a more familiar knowledge of Jesus than that of
probably,
Paul?
Probably, yeah. I couldn't tell you all the range of meanings of the two words for know, but, you know, gnosko is a typical word for knowing somebody. For example, when Jesus said, "This is eternal life, that they might know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent," I believe it's referring principally to, you know, personal knowledge as opposed to just intellectual knowledge. The demons certainly do know Jesus, but what they were saying about their knowledge of Paul is not clear. I mean, the demon might have been saying, "Yeah, you know, I know Jesus pretty well, but Paul, I've heard of him too, but I haven't heard of you." That's a possibility. In any case, Paul was not on the same level with Jesus, and it's probable that that the demons did not see him as on the same level ultimately. However, Paul came in the name of Jesus with the authority of Christ that was given to him, and therefore was somebody that the demon acknowledged. If the implication is, if you were Paul, I would have to give you more respect. If you were Jesus, I'd have to give, but I don't know, you're not Paul, you're not Jesus, and you're not even Paul. So who are you anyway? I don't even care who you are. And then the demon, of course, beat the guys up. I can't speak very intelligently about the differences in those words. But it's not surprising that the demons would say they know Jesus in a way that is maybe in some sense slightly different than the way they knew Paul, only because who in the heavenlies doesn't know Jesus? All the demons know about him. I don't know if all the demons in the universe knew about Paul at that time, but there is a difference, but it may not be a very significant difference.
And that's the way I understood it, yeah, because we know that the demons surely did recognize Jesus, just like when they ran up to him and said, surely you're not here to torture
us. Yeah,
we
know who you are. We know who you are. You're the Holy One of God, right? Exactly. They recognized him, yeah.
Thank you, Steve. So, hey, have a good meeting tonight.
Okay, I wish I could give you more insights about those two words. I don't know how different they are.
Thanks a lot.
Okay, God bless you. Bye-bye. All right, Carol from New York, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Recently in church, a gentleman was speaking, and he was talking about the covenants. And he mentioned that the first covenant was the Adamic covenant. I always thought it was with Noah. Could you elaborate on that?
Well, the Bible doesn't ever mention God making a covenant with Adam. Or even a second covenant with Adam. The dispensationalists believe that God essentially was in covenant with Adam from the time of creation and then introduced a different covenant at the time of the fall. And then the covenant of Noah, dispensationalists would see that as probably the third covenant. The dispensationalists believe there's like seven different covenants that define different dispensations. And it's very possible that the person you were listening to is a dispensationalist. If you want to actually just look for the places where the Bible uses the word covenant, I believe that a covenant with Noah is first and the one with Abraham is second. But
correct, yeah.
Yeah, but the covenant with Adam, I guess they would say it's implied. God gave Adam instructions, and there was probably implied promises on God's part, but they're not stated, and therefore it's going into the realm somewhat of speculation when we talk about a covenant made with Adam. And, of course, the dispensationalists would say that the first covenant with Adam was the covenant of innocence. When Adam fell, the dispensation of conscience began. And they would say those are two different dispensations, that Adam lived in both of them. But that's really... that's just their way of talking. It's not really something the Bible would say. I'm not a dispensationalist myself. I wouldn't have any stake in it. If someone said, yeah, God had a covenant with Adam, okay, that's okay with me. But it doesn't add anything to the story as far as I'm concerned. We don't find the word covenant used with reference to God's relation with Adam.
Okay, thank you. I didn't think so either. Just want to double check. All right. Thank you, Steve.
Okay, well, thanks for your call. Excuse me. Our next call is from Dave in Costa Mesa, California. Dave, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve. I wanted to first thank you for all the online lectures and the radio show archive that is there at The Narrow Path Radio. And it was while listening to a show just over 10 years ago, the subject of women's roles in church leadership came up. And specifically, there was a question about teaching. And you were distinguishing between, I guess, just general teaching and also teaching as an overseer, which the latter is what you were starting to say, that you didn't think a woman was allowed to do according to the Bible. Unfortunately, the time was short, and you didn't go into more detail at that point. And I'm wondering if, one, if since this show was so long ago, is that still your position? And two, how would you describe or differentiate between teaching and teaching as an overseer? And
well, here's what I believe, that teaching is something that all people do at some level or another. Parents teach their children, friends, you know, maybe correct and instruct each other, you know, on occasion. People might be in a Christian meeting and share some insight that they've had, but others may be put up to address the congregation more or less officially as you know, the ones who are giving more or less authoritative direction to the congregation. There's teaching on many levels occurs where there's not that kind of stigma that if you disobey what I say, you're really going wrong, or if you don't agree with what I say, you're in error. Now, I say that because, for example, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 12, are all apostles, are all prophets, are all teachers, implying, no, not all are apostles, not all are prophets, not all are teachers. And yet, he said, for example, in 1 Corinthians 14, you may all prophesy. And he said, seek the best gifts, especially that you may prophesy. And in Hebrews, the writer says, for the time you ought to be teachers, implying perhaps all the Christians should be capable of teaching. But he says, you have need to be taught again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God. So when we talk about someone being a teacher or a prophet, it sounds to me like it's referring to a recognized role that is that the church kind of endorses. The church endorses that person as fairly reliable in the area of being a prophet or a teacher. Whereas prophesying might be done by anyone. Balaam, you know, who wasn't even a believer, prophesied in the Old Testament. Saul, who was pursuing David, prophesied. Even Caiaphas in John chapter 11 prophesied, but they weren't even believers. So, I mean, they weren't prophets per se, but prophesying is something that some people may do on occasion. That doesn't mean that the church recognizes them as reliably consistent and authoritative when they prophesy. And the same thing, I think, is true of teaching. I think we all should be able to teach. Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy or 2 Timothy chapter 2, the servant of the Lord must not strive, but you know, be patient with all, able to teach, you know, in patience, teaching those who are opposed. And it seems to me that although, you know, Timothy himself was taught by his mother and his grandmother when he was a child, but they weren't fulfilling some kind of a teacher role in the church. They were just teaching. That's something, like I said, anyone who communicates information to someone else is in some measure teaching, but that doesn't make them teachers. Anyone who might prophesy on an occasion may indeed be prophesying, but not necessarily qualifying them to become called prophets. So when Paul says, I don't let a woman teach or exercise authority over the men in the church, I believe in the context he means he doesn't allow them to be recognized as, you know, the ones who are going to be addressing the church authoritatively, as some others would, who the elders, I presume, are the ones who would be recognized as teachers, because Paul goes on immediately after this, the passage, of course, 1 Timothy 2, verse 12 to the end of the chapter. But then immediately in the next chapter, he begins by talking about what the qualifications are for overseers. And one thing is they have to be able to teach. That is, they have to be able to teach the congregation. And he says they must be husbands of one wife. So he intends for the overseers who rather in some official sense teach, they are to be the husbands of one wife, meaning they're men. And they are, you know, they hold some kind of recognized role. Paul didn't put women in those recognized teaching roles in the church. Now, we would today think in terms of being a pastor in that sense. As I said to a caller, I think yesterday, they didn't actually have what we call pastors today, at least if we're thinking of a pastor as got, you know, the trained guy who is the like the CEO of the church. He's the senior pastor. He's the one that kind of rules over the church and things like that. And they didn't have anyone like that in the early church. That developed in the second century. But there were elders and overseers whose task was to teach and to shepherd the flock. And Paul did not place women in those roles. And that's what I think he's referring to. He said, don't permit a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man. But he was, that's not an absolute. I don't let a woman teach. That's not absolute because, again, he praised Timothy's mother and grandmother for teaching him the scriptures when he was a child. Paul's companions, Priscilla and Aquila, as a married couple, taught a man unofficially, not in the church meeting, but taught Apollos, it says in Acts chapter 18. And so for women to teach or to prophesy is something that the Bible does not in any sense forbid, and Paul doesn't discourage. He just, when he's talking about recognizing official spokespersons in the church, spokespersons to the congregation, teachers and leaders, that's not the role that he gives to women. Now, what if a woman speaks in a church? Well, I don't see any problem with that as long as she's not one of the ones who's recognized as one of the elders or overseers. Paul, I believe that Paul only has that one role in mind. There are many women who teach men, but they're not in a pastoral role at all. I mean, they teach anyone. They write books. They teach seminary classes. I mean, I think of Elizabeth Elliot Gren. She was a wonderful teacher, and I used to delight to hear her teach, and I've sat under her before, but she didn't believe women should be pastors. But she was a Bible college professor. She was a teacher, but not in the sense of a local church overseer. And, you know, some people might think that's splitting hairs. I don't see why it would be. I think there is a difference. Paul is not trying to keep women down or say they don't have anything good to say. He's trying to organize the church in a manner that reflects, as he puts it, God's creation order. Because when he says he doesn't put women in that particular role, he says because God made man first and then he made woman second. He also mentions woman's role, that she initiated the fall, though Adam participated in it too. The point is that he's trying to follow the pattern that Paul feels that God built into the creation order for the sexes. And that we know that Paul very much believed that husbands were the heads of the wives in homes. He teaches that in several epistles, and he says, you know, that's kind of non-variable because he said it's supposed to be a picture of Christ in the church. God designed marriage to be a picture of Christ in the church, with the husband in the role that parallels Christ, and the wife in the role that parallels the church. But it may be that when he's talking about recognized church leaders, he's thinking, well, the church is a family too. I mean, the home, God made the home patriarchal because he made the universe to be under Christ as the head and as the husband, the king. And so he may felt that as a larger expanded family, the church should have its leadership reflect the same norms as individual families. I don't know. But I don't see Paul having any objection to women teaching in, you know, more or less unofficial capacities.
Interesting. Okay. If I have time for a follow-up.
Sure.
Do you think that it would be possible, let's say there was a woman through her knowledge of the Bible and even gifting speaking, that she could fill, like, say, a Sunday morning preaching role if she were not part of the eldership of a local fellowship? Or is that, granted today that probably would never happen, but is that theoretically possible?
Well, it could happen. Like I said, I went to hear Elizabeth Elliot speak at a church. She spoke from the pulpit, but she was not even a member of that church, nor an elder And as I say, she didn't believe in female elderships. So she was just a visiting speaker. But she was recognized by all as one who had tremendous experience and insight into the Word of God. And but again, yeah, she wasn't being a candidate for eldership there. I don't think the Bible has such a thing as a pulpit that it speaks of, but obviously it's not the pulpit, it's the people and the role they play that's important. So, you know, the pulpit in the traditional church is occupied by a man that the traditional church traditionally calls a pastor. The early church may or may not have had pulpits. They did not have what we call a senior pastor. They did have elders who spoke to the church. Whether they spoke at a podium or not, I don't know. But to say that a woman should not ascend into the pulpit because that's the place for the pastor is simply to reflect church traditions about pulpits and pastors, which I don't find in Scripture. Frankly, even the idea that, well, she could teach in some sense, but not Sunday morning, that too reflects a traditional idea, not a biblical idea. The Bible doesn't make Sunday morning different than any other morning or any other night. All days, as far as the Bible in the New Testament says, are pretty much the same. So the idea that Sunday morning has, in the centuries since the time of Christ, become traditionally the time when Christians gather, and there's traditionally a pastor and traditionally a pulpit and things like that, doesn't mean that the Bible would have necessarily approved of those traditions. And I think the church is comprised of people. It's not a corporation. And I believe the relationships in the church is relationships between people. And, you know, if I know a woman who's very intelligent and wise and knows the Word and is spiritual, and she says, could I share something? And if it's in one, you know, I go to a home church in our home, and I'd certainly let her share. And I'd listen to, you know, even if I did visit a church once in Santa Cruz that I had never been to. Some people thought it might be a good church, and I tried it. And I didn't know anything about it, except when I got there and it came time for the pastor to preach, they announced the pastor's not here, but one of our elders is going to preach. And it was a woman. They had a woman elder. Now, that moment, I realized that, well, I guess this isn't a church that I'm probably going to join. But I didn't walk out. I wasn't angry. I'd listened to her, and she gave a pretty good message. I mean, probably just as good as a man would give. I don't think women are incapable of good teaching. I'm more concerned about following the biblical order of things, which Paul lays out, because he believed God established such an order. So, also, by the way, most churches who do have only men as elders and pastors, a lot of those don't fit the qualifications for elders either. If you read what Paul said about elders, I would say a very, very large percentage of the men who are in positions of church leadership like that would be disqualified from eldership on one or another basis that Paul gave. So, you know, if I was going to walk out of every church that had a person as an elder that I don't think should have been selected for that role, I don't know if I'd find a church I could go to. But I'm happy to go to any church and visit and listen. And even if the elder doesn't have all of his family in order, or if he has other issues that would disqualify him as an elder, I can still listen to him. Same thing if it's a woman. It's just I wouldn't choose a woman if I were on the pulpit committee choosing a pastor for a church, which I would not be. But I also would not, make a church home of a church that had the female eldership. Not because I don't respect women, but just because I respect Paul and Jesus and what the Bible says.
Thank you very much. I appreciate your time and your wisdom. Thank you.
Okay, Dave, thanks for your call. God bless you. All right, we have a break coming up here. And if I put Kevin from Southgate, Michigan on right now, we'll have to interrupt this conversation. So we're going to hold you over until this break is past, Kevin, and we'll get to you next. We also have some lines open. We're going into our second half hour in just a minute. And if you'd like to get in line, you can call this number, 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. You're listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. Every day we want to let our listeners know that the reason you're not hearing any commercials in our entire hour-long program, and by the way, this is not a commercial either. We have nothing to sell. But the reason you don't hear any commercials is because we don't sell anything, and we don't. The program is not a commercial program. It's just a 1 hour of taking your calls and doing our best to answer them. But we do have expenses, just like any other ministry does, but we're listener-supported. And we've been on the air for 26 years doing exactly what I'm doing right now. We started in 1997. And that's been a long time, and we pay a lot of radio stations, over, I think, 80 of them now across the country. If you'd like to help us pay those radio stations, which is what we have to do, you may write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. That address, again, is The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Of course, you can also do so from the website. The website is thenarrowpath.com. I'll be back in 30 seconds to take more calls.
The Narrow Path is on the air due to the generous donations of appreciative listeners like you. We pay the radio stations to purchase the time to allow audiences around the nation and around the world by way of internet to hear and participate in the program. All contributions are used to purchase such airtime. No one associated with The Narrow Path is paid for their service. Thank you for your continued support.
Welcome back to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. And if you somehow missed the announcement previously, all this week I'm speaking in locations in the Seattle area, or at least Western Washington, we could say. And if you're in that area, then you may be interested in joining us at one of these evenings tonight through Friday night, different places, four nights, four different places. And if you'd like to know where I'm speaking, you can go to the website, thenarrowpath.com. And check on the tab that says Announcements, and you'll find all the time and place and information you need. All right, we're going to take some more calls now. We have, it looks like, maybe two lines open. If you're interested in joining us, the number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Kevin from Southgate, Michigan, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Steve, first I want to say how much I appreciate your wisdom the Lord's given you. And a friend of mine, I have some CDs on your input into how psychology has moved into the church. But I had two questions, really. The first is that I know the Scofield Bible teaches the rapture. Mm-hmm. And I have a Thompson chain, I know that in the New Testament, the rapture, the word rapture is not mentioned. And I've heard that in the mid-1800s, there was a young girl who had a vision and a dream, and she dreamed that the church was taken out. So, first of all, I would like your opinion about, I believe the taking away will happen at the second return of Christ. So I'll be interested in your input on that first.
Okay. Well, there is the story about a young Scottish girl named Margaret MacDonald who was attending Edward Irving's meetings in Great Britain in the early 1800s, and that she had a prophetic... she gave prophecies. She gave prophecies, I guess, numerous times, and at least once she prophesied that there'd be a secret catching away of the saints before the actual second coming of Christ. Now, this was not the view that the church had historically taught. The church historically believed that Jesus would come back and on the day of his return, he'll rapture the church and resurrect the saints and judge the world and so forth. So, So her view is different than the traditional view on that. And some people think that her prophecies gave rise to the modern rapture view. Now, there's some who would say that's not true, because there were a few people, like a few years earlier, at the end of the 1700s, there was a Baptist minister who apparently had come up with the idea also and taught it. And right around the same time as Margaret MacDonald, there was the most influential person who kind of incorporated that into his theology was John Nelson Darby, around 1830 in England, or he's Irish, but many people think that since Darby's theology incorporated the pre-tribulation rapture, right around the same time that Margaret MacDonald prophesied such a thing, that Darby depended on her, that his views came from her. Now, it seems to me, the more I've looked into it, the more likely it is he did not get his views from her, but it remains the case that she and he, around the same time, introduced this idea that was generally not taught in the church previously, and it's what we call the pre-tribulation rapture. And it has become very popular. You mentioned the Scofield Reference Bible. C.I. Scofield, who wrote the notes in the Scofield Bible in the early 1900s, was a lawyer who became enamored with the Bible and with Darby's teachings, and was, I guess, commissioned. I don't know much about this. I've read different things about it. I'm not sure. He was apparently commissioned to put out a Bible with notes that explained the Bible in Darby's terms. That is what we call dispensational terms. The view is called dispensationalism. So, I don't know that we could say that Margaret MacDonald is actually the one who influenced the church this direction. Darby certainly is the one who did. Whether she influenced Darby or not has been debated. Some people think so, some think not.
That explains a lot, Steve. I was wondering real quickly, not to take up too much more of your time, but I've got your CDs on how psychology is just, taught in theologic seminaries, how I'm a retired chiropractor, and I had a class in psychology. I was just wondering where you think this is going in the church that's so prevalent today.
Well, you're definitely old school if you have the CDs. Those lectures are free at our website. MP3 files can be gotten. You can just download them free from our website and listen to them. The series is called Biblical Counsel for a Change. Where do I think the church is going with this? When Freud and many others after him began to come up with many psychological theories that were explaining human behavior, and these theories were alternative to what the Bible taught about human behavior. I mean, Freud was an atheist, and he didn't believe in the supernatural. He didn't believe in a soul. He believed in the subconscious mind, where he didn't believe in a soul. But what happened is that psychologists began to come up with theories, and many of them differed from each other. There's over 250 different psychological theory groups, but they were trying to explain why people do what they do. What is the model of man? What is the method of change when they want to change? And so they were kind of addressing the same issues that mostly religions address, including Christianity. But since they were, since Freud was atheistic, and most of the other leaders, Carl Rogers and many others. Yeah, Jung was not an atheist, but he was an occultist, and a lot of these guys, they tried to explain why people do bad things, what's the best way to change, but they did so without insight from the scriptures, and therefore they gave alternative answers. In other words, they're addressing what were considered to be religious questions for centuries, but now they're doing it in a secular way. They're doing it basically without any appeal to God, but that makes them a secular religion, and it makes it a rival religion to Christianity. But many Christians have adopted the views of one or another of the psychological leading thinkers, and there are people who call themselves Christian psychologists. There's certainly psychology classes in Christian schools and seminaries. And in many cases, a pastor who's not taken any special training in psychology is urged not to deal with the hard cases in his church because he's not considered to be equipped. And many times a pastor who has people who come to him with counseling for counseling is his overseers tell him to refer them to, you know, health professionals, mental health professionals. Mm-hmm. And this is something that is not too good, because that means that whereas a pastor could give biblical counsel that comes from God and that would actually help the people, he's often not allowed to, and he will send them off to somebody else who, even if they are a Christian, often learned their psychological theories from some school of psychology that isn't Christian. A lot of times they'll blend some Christian ideas in with basically a template that is not Christian, and then they'll feel like they have baptized these psychological views as Christian views or Christian psychology. And yet pagan and unbelieving views of the model of man and of the method of change are shot through, in most cases, these Christian psychologies. Now, there are Christians who do provide counseling services, but they don't follow psychology, but they don't call themselves Christian psychologists. They might call their counseling nouthetic counseling. Nouthetic comes from the Greek word in Romans that talks about encouraging and warning people. But I know that John MacArthur's School Master Seminary has courses in counseling that reject psychology and follow more the Bible. And I think that, you know, I'd be more favorable toward that than psychology.
Yeah, I've got a series on Hard to Believe, and he talks a lot about that.
Yeah. All right, well, I need to take some more calls.
Okay,
all right,
God
thanks
bless.
For your call, Kevin. God bless you.
Okay, bye-bye.
Bye now. All right, our next caller is Jay from Fort Worth, Texas. Jay, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. How are you today?
Good, thanks.
Good. I just wanted to follow up on your discussion about women and their roles in the church.
Okay.
And I go back to 2 Timothy, and to me, once a male has been saved, at that point, I believe that, and it's just my belief, I'd like to hear you expound on it, that a woman even teaching that class is having scriptural authority over him, because that is teaching him scripture in that sense. And I'll just hang up and listen to what you say about that, because I've held that view for years. And, you know, I like to see women teaching and teaching children that have not been baptized or saved. But once there's a man, and that definition can be loose in lots of different ways, but women teaching them is, to me, in a sense, scriptural authority. So I'll just listen to your comments.
Okay, Jay, thanks for your call. Well, I certainly respect your position, and I can't say that you're necessarily wrong. You might be correct. I would say, though, that the statement that Paul makes in 1 Timothy 2, to my mind, directs more toward the idea of someone who's in church leadership. Now, a person who's teaching an adult Sunday school class might be regarded to be in a form of church leadership. Once again, I think probably Sunday school classes didn't exist in the early church, so Paul doesn't address women in that role particularly. Certainly, whenever anyone teaches anything, they are assuming or speaking as if they have some measure of authority. But when Paul talks about exercising authority, I don't think he's referring simply to the implied authority in what they're teaching. That is to say, if I teach you something about my views of the rapture or something like that, I would be implying that I know something about that, and therefore I have some authority to speak on it, and therefore I'm passing along somewhat an authoritative bit of information. At least that's my claim. But I could certainly be doing that in a context where, in the context of the church, nobody sees me as an authority that anyone has to necessarily heed. In other words, I'm passing along information merely, And there is a measure of authority implied in anyone who passes along information. They claim some expertise or they claim some knowledge of it. And that's a type of authority. But it's not the same kind of authority, I think, as what Paul's concerned about when he's talking about appointing overseers. I think that an overseer position is a position that doesn't only teach, but they're teaching as an official mouthpiece for the guidance of the whole church. And they're seen as having a shepherding role. And some might say, well, all teaching is shepherding. And, you know, I'm not going to argue about that. I'm not going to fight about that. But I do think that in Paul's mind, I think Paul would make a distinction between, say, when Priscilla and Aquila are talking to Apollos, because, I mean, Priscilla was a woman and she was with her husband, but her name is mentioned first in most references to them, which gives the impression that she was the maybe the most outspoken one or something. But Priscilla and Aquila taught a man and corrected him. But it was not in, I don't think she had an elder role in the church or anything like that. I don't even know that her husband did. But I don't think Paul would have objected. Now, Paul wasn't there when that happened, but they were his disciples and knew pretty much his ideas. So I think that they wouldn't have done that if that's the kind of thing Paul would have objected to. I'm only, I can't say with 100% certainty. But I think what makes this a difficult thing is that we have a number of things in the way the church is organized in our time, which are novelties vis-a-vis the church in Paul's time. And I don't think these novelties are necessarily an improvement. I think the church was probably healthier to go back to doing things the way they were done in Paul's day. But since they are not, we either have to scrap the institutional churches altogether and say, let's do nothing with them. Let's, you know, form new churches that are just as organic as Paul's churches. Or we can say, well, let's work in the structure we have and try to maintain the same principles that Paul would probably apply if he found a church, you know, operating like us. And that's obviously that leaves a little room for interpretation. And my interpretation, I mean, I will say this, as a person who has no problem at all with women being as smart as men and sometimes more spiritual than men, I have no problem learning from a woman. But I've also spent many years teaching the Bible, and I don't feel like I have the liberty to interpret the Bible in the ways that I would have meant it if I had written it. I feel like as a Bible teacher, I need to try to discern what the writers said and what they meant and what their convictions were from which they gave these instructions. So obviously I can get it wrong, but I will say, obviously I've been teaching the Bible for over 50 years, including the books of Timothy. So I've had to think a lot about it. Others may think more clearly than I do, but for whatever my years of contemplating the matter are worth, you know, this is what I think. So in other words, if a woman was teaching a Sunday school class with men in it, I would say this, why isn't there a man available to do it? And again, entirely apart from what the Bible says about women teaching, I think that it's not the healthiest thing in the world for the mixed groups of men and women to be led by women, for the simple reason that most men instinctively respect the authority of another man more. You might say that's misogynistic, but I think it's built in. I think men are kind of wired to look up to other men and not to look up to women so much. We can respect women, but when we're looking for mentors, when we're looking for, you know, someone that's going to guide the way for us, we're looking for other men, not for women. And some might say, well, that's just cultural. Well, if it is, it's been cultural in every society since creation, and it's still instinctive, even in our society, which has tried to destroy those distinctions for several generations now. And I think the church would be healthier, because women usually don't mind looking up to a man, and some men don't mind looking up to women, but the average man and woman often look to a man's authority more naturally as something to respect and to learn from. Unless, of course, the teaching is about womanly matters, then the women would probably be wiser to teach it to other women. So anyway, I also think a lot of kids leave church because a lot of times their Sunday school teachers are all women. And I think a lot of men don't go to church because growing up in churches where women did an awful lot of the public speaking, even if the pastor was a man, I think a lot of people just got the impression that church is for women and children. And men, you know, they're not really, it's not really catering to their spiritual needs. So where do you find the male mentors for men in a church where the women are leading the meetings and the teachings and things like that? I'm just putting out there what I observe and what I suspect is true of the way most people think. So I'd be much closer to your opinion, Jay, than I would be with those who say, well, let's just go ahead and have women be pastors. We've had two calls from Texas already, and we got two more ahead of us here. Sam from Dallas, Texas, welcome. Sam?
Yes, I'm here. Can you hear me?
Yes, go ahead.
Okay, yes. Steve, I have a question. Like, I heard from another preacher that the Bible does not mention any unconditional love. Yes, there is only a few verses that describe God is love, like one is like a 1 John, but and few other places. And neither do Bible mention amazing grace, just the grace. And according to that person, like it was mostly introduced those concepts in the early or mid-1800 by the Western, but neither any apostles or the early church preached that kind of doctrine, the unconditional love or amazing grace of God. So, please share your opinion on that issue, and I'll take my answer off here.
Oh, okay, that's fine. Yeah, well, it's true. We use lots of words today that aren't found in the Bible, but some of them are just modern ways of speaking about things that are in fact in the Bible. For example, amazing grace. Well, where's that phrase come? It comes from a hymn, so it comes up from the 18th century or 19th century abolitionist Newton. And if we had never heard the hymn Amazing Grace, the phrase probably would never have, it may never have come into our vocabulary because the Bible doesn't talk about grace as amazing. However, there's nothing irreverent or wrong about Newton speaking about grace as an amazing thing. God is amazing, and his grace is among his most amazing attributes. So, yeah, you don't find the term amazing grace. I don't know what that proves. It just means that, you know, it took some time before someone added that adjective to it. But even after the term amazing grace was used in a hymn, that doesn't mean we don't use the word grace without that particular adjective. I don't know what the person's trying to prove by pointing that out. Now, when it comes to unconditional love, that is an issue because not everyone believes that God loves unconditionally. I believe the Bible does indicate he loves unconditionally because he tells us to do so that we'll be like him. That's what Jesus said. He said, don't hate your enemy, but love your enemy. Do good to those who persecute you. Bless those who curse you, so that you can be children of your Father, because he does that, he said, because he blesses his enemies. He causes the sun to rise on the evil as well as on the good. So, I mean, Jesus indicates that we should love people unconditionally, because if we're told to love somebody who hates you and to bless someone who curses you and to do good to them when they're persecuting you, well, you're obviously doing it, you're showing love to them, and you're not basing it on any conditions that they're meeting to justify you loving them. That's unconditional love. To speak of God's love for us as anything other than unconditional would be to suggest that he only loves people who meet certain conditions that makes them lovable. And I'm, in my opinion, I don't know that any of us could be truly lovable in every respect, even if we're very good people, because we're also ornery and self-centered and sinful. But God loves the world. The Bible says God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. I believe the world means the whole world. And the whole world was not necessarily good. Some people are better than others, but frankly, if God loved the whole world, he must have loved some of them unconditionally, because many people would certainly not be meeting whatever conditions we might imagine. So I believe that God's love is unconditional. On the other hand, I don't believe that salvation is unconditional. God can love people and still have to punish them, just like a parent can love his child and still have to punish the child. So that's a different story. I think some people object to the expression unconditional love of God because they want to say, well, wait, but some people are going to go to hell. God doesn't, you know, God's not going to save everybody. Well, that's true, but I think the Bible indicates that God's attitude, even toward those that are not saved, is that he loves them. That's the impression I strongly gain from 2 Peter chapter 3, where he says that, you know, God's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Okay, if he wants all of us to repent and not perish, that means he wants everyone to be saved. Now, maybe not everyone is saved, but God wishes they would be. That sounds like he loves them all. Some people won't receive his love, but he loves them. In the Old Testament, God said he has no pleasure in the death of the wicked. He indicates the wicked are going to have to die for their wicked ways, but he says, I have no pleasure in that. I'd rather see him repent and turn so that he wouldn't have to die. That's, of course, Ezekiel 33:11, and there's more than one time in Ezekiel that said. So it seems to me like God loves even sinners. He just can't save people who won't be saved, and salvation means people who align themselves with him. But those who won't align themselves with him, there's limits to what he can do for them. Now, the person who's objecting to the term unconditional love might be a Calvinist, but I don't know why they would be, because they believe in unconditional election. But many times when we talk about unconditional love of God, what we mean is he loves everyone, even those who go to hell. Now, some Calvinists might believe that, but I've known some Calvinists who say God doesn't love everybody. He loves the elect. The others he doesn't love. Though even when they talk about his love for the elect, they say that's unconditional, because they don't believe in conditionality in salvation. They believe that God meets all the conditions for the sinner who's elect to save. So I'm not really sure what the preacher you were listening to was trying to get across. I'm not sure what his point was. So I'm going to have to say I don't agree completely with him. Leah from Fort Davis, Texas. I'm afraid we only have about a minute. That may not be enough for you, but go ahead. Welcome.
Okay, thank you so much. Just a question for Genesis 26:23. After the Lord spoke to Isaac, it said that, you know, he built the altar there and called on the name of the Lord. The term called on the name of the Lord, like what specifically was Abraham and Isaac doing when they were calling on the name of the Lord? And I did listen to your verse by verse for Genesis 4, and that was really good. But I just don't know exactly what Abraham and Isaac are doing necessarily when they are calling on the name of the Lord. And also, does that correlate with Psalm 116:13 and Acts 2:21?
Well, I'm afraid we have too little time for me to get into those other verses, but I will say that calling on the name of the Lord often just means to pray or to cry out for mercy. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul addresses his letter in chapter 1, verse 2, to the church of God, which is at Corinth, called to be saints, with all who in every place call on the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both ours and theirs. So when he says that all Christians are calling on the name of Jesus, I suppose that means that we all are appealing to him for salvation and offering our prayers toward him. So that's probably what Abraham and Isaac are said to do too, although it's not specified. We don't really have a clear teaching about what the phrase call on the name of the Lord would be limited to. But it certainly would mean to pray and perhaps cry out for mercy would be the other aspect of it. I'm sorry I've run out of time. I'm done in 5 seconds. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. Have a good day. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless.